Turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, the last book of the Old Testament, and right before the Gospel of Matthew. Malachi chapter 2. We will look at verses 13 to 16 as we continue on in our journey through this little book, one of the so-called minor prophets, but a very profound work, as all of Scripture is it not? Malachi 2, verses 13 to 16, please follow as I read. "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves and your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you as those who are hungry and thirsty. We come to you to be fed, not with physical food, but the food that really matters. We come to you to feed on you, the bread of life. Give us understanding, ears and hearts. For Jesus' sake, we pray this, for the sake of the one who is the living word. Amen. It is difficult to know exactly what's going on in the flooding the altar with tears and the Lord not hearing them. But somehow the people knew that God was not hearing them. And our best guess is that they realized that things just were not happening. Israel was restored to her ancient land, but certainly not to her ancient glory. And there were these promises of this glorious future with the coming of the Messiah, but where is he? And here we are, this province, this tiny province on the frontier of a mighty empire. We're nobodies. God isn't hearing us. Well, what do? You pump it up, right? You flood the altar with tears and with groanings, and you got to get into it. Maybe then will God hear you, right? Wrong. Generating more heat would not let in more light, and that was the problem. And I'm referring here to the light of God's word. Actually, when we look at this text, we have to kind of go back to verse 10, because that sort of frames this whole discussion. We've broken it down, and the disadvantage of breaking down our messages into these smaller bite-sized chunks is that sometimes we have to remind ourselves of the wider context. Look at verse 10 there, if you will. "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another. So here's the tone for this whole passage. Jack spoke last week about the problem of a believer marrying an unbeliever, and we ought not to do that. And that really brings on the discipline of God and of the community. So what is this one God, one Father? It's not just a theological statement, though it is that. But what is meant by the fact that we have one Father is that he has gathered himself to himself a people. He is the father of this nation by his grace. It was his choosing to gather a people for himself into a relationship, the structure of which is called a covenant. And without this covenant, without this means of God's binding himself to his people, we would not be able to know him. He's spirit. He is eternal. He is infinite. He stands outside of space and time. How in the world can this God be known? A God who is just simply way out there, who does not really relate to his people, a strict monotheism, if you will, without any kind of intermediary, leads us into two paths: extreme legalism or mysticism. And I can't fully explain that, and we're not going to get into that. But the point I'm trying to make here is, how do we know this God? He's spirit. We're material. We're finite. We're body and soul. Yes, we have a spirit. But God is who he is, and we are who we are, absolutely and totally different from God. And if he did not bend himself down to relate to us in a relationship that is called a covenant, we would be lost, forever damned. Now, he does this on the basis of his son, Jesus Christ. And it is implied throughout the entire Old Testament, through ceremony, through types, through symbols, pictures, shadows. And in the New Testament, it is explicit in the coming of his son. And I'm saying this to kind of introduce what we're going to be talking about here. We have one God and one Father of his people. And that means that we are called to covenant faithfulness. And again, to remind us about last week's message from Jack, that this faithfulness was to be expressed in not marrying someone who is not a believer. And I hope we can be straight on this, because the scripture is quite clear, Old Testament and New Testament, that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. And let me reiterate what was stated last week: to marry an unbeliever would invite some church discipline, much less would we not do the marrying. And we mention these matters by way of review, and then to put also the text before us in context. Covenant faithfulness to God, who is faithful on his end of this relationship, means that we are to be faithful to him in all matters. And, for example, in the text that's before us, it's the next one thing about preaching through verse by verse. You can't skip over the things you don't like to talk about or that are less than pleasant to talk about, but this means that we are to be faithful to the marriage covenant. Why? Well, hopefully we will answer that question as we look at these verses here from 13 to 16 in Malachi 2. But faithfulness to the marriage covenant is an expression, is one way to express our faithfulness to God's covenant with us. It's God's design from the dawn of creation, even before sin came into the world. Secondly, it is for the purpose of producing a godly offspring. And it is something that is accomplished from the inside out. That we deal with first on what's on the inside in this matter. So what is this covenant business when it comes to marriage? Two people fall in love and they get married. So what's to say? What's more to say? What's the big deal? The big deal is the big problem. Our popular culture says that love is the foundation of marriage. What a deception that is. How naive is that? God says, it's my created order. It's my design. It's the way things I have set things up is the foundation of everything that happens, including marriage. And he says to us that in my created order, there is this thing called the covenant. The covenant is the framework. It's the infrastructure, if you will, of our relationship with God through Christ, of which marriage, Old Testament and New Testament, is a picture, is an illustration of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is pictured, it is illustrated in marriage. Well, what does this structure of the covenant look like? It's very similar to the new covenant that God makes with us in Christ. Did you hear those words? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. There's the vow. There is the promise to be faithful to one another, unconditionally, rich or poor, sick or healthy, till death do us part. In the promise that God makes with us, he is the initiator of the covenant, but we must respond with a vow of our own. That vow is expressed in repentance. That is, we change our mind as to how we view ourselves and the world and God. We turn away from our sin, our rebellion, and turn to Christ in faith, in trust, in commitment, repentance and faith. That's our end. Now, so there is this, the promise part of the covenant. Then there are the obligations of the covenant. Husbands, love your wives. Live with them in an understanding way. Wives, submit to your husbands and so on. Those are just for starters. And there are covenantal signs, some physical object or right, some public right, R-I-T-E, that acts as a sign and a seal of that relationship. In ancient times, the sign of the one of the signs of the covenant of marriage would have been the dowry or the bride price. We still do pay a bride price today. My sons have been paying or are paying a bride price in their marriages. Did you know that? It's when they married their wives, they married their college debts. And so in marrying them, they committed to paying off their debts. That was the bride price. It's her dowry. She has a college degree. If he should die, she has her college education to fall back on. If he should die, she has her college education. That's the bride price. That's the Bob Hall definitive interpretation here of that. Well, typically in our time in marriage, what are these physical signs? It's a ring, and it's a signed marriage contract, a legal document, a legally binding document that transcends how one feels about the other on a particular day, by the way. In our relationship with Christ, we just celebrated one of those physical signs, did we not? It's the Lord's Supper. Baptism is the initial sign. So when a woman says to a man, in effect, take me, I'm yours, it must be done only within the safety and the protection and the covering of the marriage covenant. Covenants are binding in Scripture. Even when they were entered into by mistake, they were still binding. And we ought to know something of that even in our own day and age. I entered into a contract without being fully aware of what I was contracting to, and I was bound, legally bound. That's a principle that comes from Scripture. These covenants are binding. And so when a man takes a woman to be his wife, it is with the understanding that this binding of himself to his wife is permanent, and it places him under obligation to be her pastor, her spiritual leader, her provider, and her protector. And I suggest to you that this can only happen when both the man and the woman have embraced Christ in the covenant of grace. If they are both committed to Christ, they will work on their relationship, making it truly a marriage covenant, even if they don't use the word or fully understand it. And all this to reiterate the point that we want to make, that faithfulness to the marriage covenant is an expression of our faithfulness to God's covenant with us. It is, number one, first of all, it is God's design from the very dawn of creation, even before sin came into the world. Look at verse 14 again there. But you say, why does he not? And what is referring to is, why doesn't he accept our offerings? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Well, when was the Lord witness between me and my wife? He was a witness between me and my wife when we got married. That either explicitly or implicitly, because it is a creation ordinance. Marriage is not a Christian thing. It's a creation thing. And so that all married people, even if it's two atheists, are still bound by God's created order. When we get married, and when we do a marriage here in this church, we say, we are gathered here in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to join this man and this woman in the holy bonds of marriage. Now, that's not just a nice, formal way to open a ceremony. We are invoking God's name, his presence. We are calling him down to participate in the vows that are being made between the man and the wife. We are attaching our promises to the one who never breaks his promise, to the one who keeps his promise with us unconditionally. And so that is what is going on here. The Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been faithless. I'm a witness. You are bound by virtue of the vows that you have made. And again, our vows are attached to the one who always keeps his promise. That's the way he set it up at creation. He reiterated this when he brought his people out of Egypt and gave them the Ten Commandments? Again, verse 10, have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us, that is, make them a nation? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? This is the overarching principle and the basis of the prophet's contention. God had made a covenant with his people at Sinai. And by the way, by virtue of God making a covenant with his people, they were necessarily bound to one another. And that's what we do here with our church covenant. We have said from the very beginning that we want our relationships with one another to reflect our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes this explicitly clear, and it's here in verse 10. Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? We are necessarily bound to each other by virtue of being bound to God through Jesus Christ. So there is an implied covenant between the members of the community. At the end of Deuteronomy, and again, that's that covenant renewal document before the nation of Israel is about to enter the land. It's Moses' last words. He says, take the book of the law, Deuteronomy 31:26, and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness between me and you. So that witness was more than simply marriage, but the commitment of the people to say, yes, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And now God, speaking through the prophet, states that the Lord now is indeed acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. How so? Again, that God was there acting as a witness to the vows that you made. And that is, by virtue of that fact, that is what makes those marriage vows binding. We have attached our promise to the promise-keeping God, to the one who speaks and it is so, to the one who has in the new covenant sworn an oath to himself, by himself, for the simple reason that there is nothing greater to which God can bind himself to. In other words, God is saying, if I can be destroyed, if I can be, you know, rendered as nothing, then my promises fail. Well, nothing is greater than God, obviously. His promises are yes and amen, and so must ours be. So the rest of verse 14 says, you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, or companion is the better translation. I think I'm getting two different NIV renderings here, one off my computer and one off my Bible here. There is some variations in the NIVs, but companion, friend, is the better term here in the Hebrew. And so to break faith is a serious offense, because as image bearers of God and those who claim to be participants in the covenant of grace, it goes against the very foundations upon which we claim to stand. To break our promise is just unthinkable from God's perspective. It's to profane his name. It's to lie. It just goes against God. And it has the effect of undermining our prayer life. I'm afraid, when we look at the divorce rates in so-called evangelical churches at large, it's undermining our witness before a watching world. Did I mention that it creates untold misery, not only for the man and the wife, but for those who are around them, who care about them, their parents, their children, siblings, and friends, and so on? Nothing good comes from breaking one's marriage covenant. And I ask you who are married, to take seriously your marriage covenant for the simple reason that if you are serious about following Christ and you want him to be faithful to his covenant with you, then you will be serious about your marriage covenant, because ultimately your marriage is to be something greater and more glorious than simply two people coming together. There's something bigger going on in a Christian marriage. It is to be a picture of Christ and his love for the church. And this is a high and holy calling. And one, by the way, that will go a long way towards happiness in a marriage. Secondly, the purpose of being faithful to God by being faithful to our marriage covenant is because it's God's design to produce a godly offspring. Has not the Lord made them one, that is, the man and the wife? Well, yes, he has. In the garden, God said, and again, this is before sin entered the world, the two shall become one flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now, this is a glorious mystery to contemplate. It's amazing to me at times, and just, and I look at my wife and I say, you know, I am bound to her, and it's, and I can't put it all into words. It's a mystery, a wonderful mystery. Two people retain their respective identities, and yet they become one. Well, in what manner? Well, he's made us all flesh and spirit, body and soul. We have our physical bodies, but we have our spiritual side of us. He has made them one in flesh and spirit, are the prophet's words here. I'll use the words body and soul. They're joined together, body and soul. And again, here's one among many reasons why a believer should not marry a non-believer. For the one outside of Christ, his or her spirit is dead when it comes to the things of God. How in the world can you travel together through the pain, through the valley of tears that is this life, if you are not truly joined together in body and spirit? And I ask you, what would Shem and Rebecca do right now in this crisis moment in their lives if they were not joined together in body and soul? How could he really minister to his wife? We're not talking about theory here. We're not talking about, well, you know, that's the ideal. How can you grow old together without being joined in body and spirit? You know, if we are truly regenerate, truly born again by the Spirit of God, then there will be that desire to grow. That growth is a sign of life, whether it's a plant or whether it's a Christian. And if you are growing and you are married to a non-believer, there will be necessarily a distance between you and your spouse. Now, again, we're not saying, and make this clear, that if someone happens to be married to an unbeliever, they should not divorce. We're not saying that. Again, because of God's created order. But if we are growing in Christ, married to an unbeliever, there must necessarily be a distance that grows between you. Conversely, if there's no desire to grow, and if we increasingly absorb the values of our unbelieving spouse, then maybe there's questions as to whether one is really born again in the first place. In order to produce a godly offspring, then, It is necessary to be one in spirit. To marry an unbeliever and then to have children is to raise them under a pall of spiritual, moral, and ethical confusion. Even if, say, the father is passive when it comes to spiritual matters and he leaves everything up to the wife as far as the religious things are concerned, it really doesn't solve the problem. And what is worse, a divorce breaks the oneness in body and soul, which in turn affects the offspring. This is God's design for community, for producing a godly offspring who will be a holy people as a witness to a watching world to God's grace through Jesus Christ. It's not good for man to be alone, as it is said in Genesis chapter 2. And this is not simply an argument for marriage. It certainly involves marriage, in as much as it's through marriage that procreation occurs. You can't populate the world without marriage. But beyond that, it is not good for man to be alone means that it is God's intention that the worship of him is incomplete without it being done in communities. Jack said it in different words in the communion service. Community is not an option. And so faithfulness to the marriage covenant and all that goes with it is important in producing a godly community. We are called to live in community. The worship of God is incomplete without it being done in community. So we have faithfulness to the marriage covenant as an expression of our faithfulness to God's covenant with us. And this, we have said, is God's design from the dawn of creation, even before the fall. We've also said that it's to produce a godly offspring. And thirdly, it is accomplished from the inside out. Twice in this section, in the end of verse 15 and then in the end of verse 16, it says, so guard yourself in your spirit, in your inner being. Faithfulness to God is a matter of the heart. Our spirit, that is our inner non-material being, is what makes us different than the animals. When I'm using the word heart and interchangeably with the word spirit here, it is the heart or in our spirit where our wills get their instructions. We do nothing but what our hearts tell them to do. I have a will, but my will is governed by my heart. So when it is said, guard your heart, we're speaking about something more than simply outward ethical behavior. This is the counterpart to being one in flesh and spirit. Now, it seems contrary to common sense, but in order to deal with the inside, I have to look outside of myself. I have to look outside of myself to the cross and to all that Christ has done for me in sparing me from judgment, forgiving me, adopting me, and crediting me with his righteousness. That is what I have to do. That is what you have to do. To guard our hearts, instead of reaching within, we look outside to the cross, to the place of forgiveness, the place of healing. Well, what did those folks do before Christ came? They had the ceremonies that gave them a sense of God's forgiveness. They had mountains of evidence of God's preserving them as a people when in the natural order of things they should have been destroyed. So they saw God's gracious hand over their lives, undeservedly so. That's what grace is. They had ample evidence of his grace and mercy and therefore every reason to trust him, and so must we. So how do we guard our spirit so that we do not break faith with our wives or our husbands? We are to love what God loves. The Apostle Paul tells us that sincere love for God is to hate evil and to cling to what is good. God says, I hate divorce. And if God hates divorce, then we ought to hate it too. Now, I'm speaking of our personal lives. I'm not talking about hating people who are divorced. Don't misunderstand me here. But we ought to hate this procedure. Out of love for God, out of love for the way that he has set things up, for the way that he has ordered this relationship, that when it is done according to God's design, produces the kind of bliss and happiness that everybody seeks. Why does God hate divorce? He hates whatever is contrary to his character, and divorce is violating a covenant that is designed to be permanent, and so this is contrary to his character and his design for creation. In fact, he considers it an act of violence, like an earthquake. There's the quake itself, and then there are the aftershocks. We just had an aftershock the other day in Japan from that original earthquake going back to the middle of March. There are just always these ripple effects that fall out from divorce. It always comes down to a heart issue. When we're speaking of faithfulness to our marriage covenant as an expression of our faithfulness to God, it's a matter of the heart. Faithfulness means faith in God, who is good, and that which proceeds from him, his ordering of our lives in his works of providence, the circumstances of our lives, in his grace, his design. All of these things from God are good. If we believe that God is good, then we believe that his order and his design is good. Failure to be faithful to the covenant into which God has called us by his grace, no, we did not deserve it. Failure to be faithful to that covenant cannot be masked by excessive displays of emotion, whether tears or shouting hallelujah. Biblical spirituality always has a way of bringing us down to the nitty-gritties. Faithfulness to the marriage covenant is an expression of our faithfulness to God's covenant with us. It's his design from the dawn of creation. It's to produce a godly offspring, and it is accomplished from the inside out. Gary Thomas, in his book, Sacred Marriage, has a subtitle, What If God Designed Marriage to Make Us Holy More Than to Make Us Happy? I suggest to you that when God makes us holy in marriage, when we learn how to forgive one another, bear with one another, God is making us holy and thereby making us happy in our marriages as well. To those who are single, I want to say that marriage is the normal way that God creates community. But remember, for all of us, we are all called to live in community. That's God's design, again, from creation. And so we express our faithfulness to God in that way by faithfulness to the community of believers that we are all called to do. To those who are contemplating marriage, do not marry an unbeliever. I will get on my knees if I have to. I'll stand on my head if that will help. You know, you say, well, you know, yeah, I suppose don't marry a jerk. You know, that's probably what's going on here. But he is so sweet. He's so nice. And that is the problem, right? He's so sweet. He's cute. That's the problem. That's really a manifestation of sin. Before the fall, Adam was to lead in his activity with his mind. He was to be prophet and priest and king to God. As prophet, he would look at God's creation, study it, learn it, and speak back to God the things that God had made. It pleased God. He would lead with his mind, and his emotions would follow. Under sin, we've turned it all around. We lead now with our desires and our passions and our affections. You and I know what we have done when we have fallen into sin. What have we done? We have turned our minds off. And part of repentance is to reverse that. You know, I love romance. We have this obsession with romantic love in our day and age. I love it. But I want you to know, you got to work at it. You got to really work at it. It doesn't come like Beauty and the Beast or Sleeping Beauty or Cinderella. That's really fantasy. We are called to be faithful. Whatever state that we are in, faithful to the community if we are unmarried, faithful to the covenant vows, because we serve a God who has come to us by way of covenant through his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, there is forgiveness for every sin, including divorce. But let us take seriously what God says. We cannot go against God's order without serious consequences, any more than I can nail in a nail with the end of a screwdriver. I tried to do that once because I was too lazy to go downstairs and get a hammer, and it slipped off the end of the round end of the screwdriver and the nail went into my hand because I thought I could, I don't have to do that. I can just pound it in with this hammer. I like what Tim Keller said, you know, about Adam and Eve. You know, he said God said, don't eat of that tree. He didn't give him a reason. He didn't give him a reason. He just said, don't eat of it. And the implication was, because I said so. I'm God. And Eve looked at that fruit and she says, I don't have to do that. And guess what happened? And that's, we do the same thing with marriage. I don't have to do that. It'll be this guy. Oh, we love each other. It'll be fine. You cannot go outside of God's design and God's order. Let us be faithful to the covenant into which God has called us. If you are not yet in that covenant, he's calling you, whether divorced or not. He's calling you into covenant with him. You can find forgiveness and adoption and salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us by the Holy Spirit whom you have given to us by being dead to ourselves and alive unto you, as we read earlier, to be faithful to the covenant. Thank you for doing your part and being faithful to us through every situation of our lives. Amen.